There are some wonderful words in Psalm 118. I think they apply to this day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is a wonderful day, isn't it? The Lord's Day, Easter Day. Easter is what we call a movable feast. That doesn't mean when you're eating, you move around the table. It means that Easter can occur any time between about March the 15th and April the 28th. It all depends on the moon. We don't really know the date of Christmas, but we do know the time of Easter because it's the same time as the Passover. This week, I was visiting with a doctor, and I said to him, I believe this is the week you celebrate Passover. He said, yes, indeed it is. You know, it's a rare thing for Passover, the Jewish festival, and Easter to occur on the same day. But on Friday, our Jewish friends were celebrating Passover, and we were remembering the death of the Lord Jesus. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Easter is really the fulfillment of the Jewish feast of Passover. It's a wonderful occasion. There are really two great miracles in the New Testament. Every miracle, of course, is wonderful, but the two great miracles were the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, and his resurrection. Two wonderful miracles, and they go together. They are both essential to our Christian faith. If the Lord had not come, where would we be? And if the Lord had not risen, we wouldn't have anything else to say. But now let's think about this interesting story. What do we mean when we talk about the resurrection of Christ? We mean that he who had lived a perfect life here on earth for about 30 plus years died on the cross, literally died, and then rose again. Now there are several resurrections mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and in the New. But there's something distinct and different about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Those other people who were raised from the dead died again. But our Lord Jesus lives in the power of an endless life. He will never die again. He has conquered death. As a matter of fact, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are told that the reason for his coming was to deliver those of us, human beings, who all our lifetime were subject to bondage because of the fear of death, and to destroy the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus is alive today. We're talking about an historical fact, a reality. We don't mean that Jesus swooned and went into some kind of unconscious state and then in the cool tomb came back to life. We mean that he actually died and rose again. There are two ways of looking at the resurrection. He was raised by God the Father, and he himself rose from the dead, as he himself said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. The Lord Jesus died voluntarily, and he rose again victoriously, and he's alive today. Now, it's rather wonderful to realize that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus had been predicted. There is a promise of the resurrection in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, one of the very wonderful books of the Old Testament, you will know that in chapter 53, it talks about the sufferings of the Messiah, the death of the Lord Jesus, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. It talks about his literal death, but then it says, he shall see his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord, or the good will and purpose of the Lord, will prosper in his hand. So already, although it's talking about his death, it's talking about the fact that he will come back to life. Just as you plant a seed and it dies and then produces a harvest, so the Lord Jesus, it says, will see seed. He will see Christians, his people, saved through his death. You know, one theologian said that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is God the Father's amen to Christ's, the Son's, finished work. That's a good way of putting it. The resurrection is God's amen to the Son's finished work. The Lord Jesus Christ rose again, quite literally. But then, apparently, Psalm 16 also refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament, they use Psalm 16 as a proof of the resurrection. For example, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in hell. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And he points out this, that although David wrote that psalm and anticipated himself an experience of resurrection, he was really talking about Messiah. Because he says, after all, David is dead, we've got his sepulchre here in Jerusalem. So it didn't ultimately talk about David, it talked about his great son, his successor, the King of Kings. The Lord Jesus did not see corruption. So, the resurrection, in a sense, is anticipated in the Old Testament. It's anticipated in the words of Jesus, too. You may be familiar with the occasion, we usually call it Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord was talking to his disciples and challenging them about what they believed about him. People had all kinds of opinions about Jesus. Some of them thought that he might be Elijah come back, or he might be John the Baptist, or he might be some other prophet. And he asked them, well, who do you think I am? Peter, of course, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He recognized Jesus. But it was very hard for Peter to hear Jesus say, one day I am going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified. But on the third day, I will rise again. So you see, the Lord Jesus is already promising his resurrection. He had the great hope before him that when he died on the cross, that was not to be the end. In fact, it would be the beginning in many ways. And he would rise again on the third day. So the promise. What about the record, the story of the resurrection? But you can read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of the evangelists tell the story from their point of view, what they remembered of the story, what they were told by other people. You see, the Lord Jesus occurred visually. They were able to see him, touch him, able to see him eat food and so on for about 6 weeks after his resurrection until the day of his ascension, 40 days. And it's interesting that he only appeared to believers, not to the unbelieving world. They had had their opportunity. John chapter 12 tells us the hour had come when the Lord was going to be glorified, and it would be his people who would appreciate that. So it was a great event. Now, the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just let me remind you of some of the things he says. He says, I want to remind you of the good news that I preached to you when I was with you, which you received and on which you took your stand. When I preached to you, you believed. That is to say, as long as you really believed. If you didn't really trust, then your faith isn't real. To be careful, don't we, that we don't just have an intellectual belief, but that we really have trusted the Lord so that the gospel, the good news, means something to us. And then he goes on to say this, I received from the Lord that which I am passing on to you, that Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, there are three elements there. He died, he was buried, he rose again. Why do you think Paul mentions he was buried? Well, he is underlining the reality of death. The Lord Jesus really died. That's why Joseph of Arimathea came along with Nicodemus, and they sort of embalmed the body of Jesus, wrapped it in cloth and spices and so on, and laid it in a tomb. He really died. He was buried. You don't bury live people. You bury dead people. He was buried. He rose again. Then Paul goes on to say this. Not only did he rise again, but he was seen by Peter and the 12 apostles. And on one occasion, in one place, he was seen of over 500 Christians at one moment. They saw him. And then he says, if you don't believe me, you can go and ask any of the 250 plus who are still alive. He says more than half of the 500 people who saw Jesus alive, they are still living. Go and ask them. Ask them what they saw. Then he goes on to say, and he was seen of James, and all the apostles. And then he adds this. I like this bit. And last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I hated Christians. I made sure they went to prison. I traveled to Damascus. I really wanted to take care of these people. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I was the enemy. But then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, all of us as Christians can say that, right? By the grace of God, I am what I am. We wouldn't be here today were it not for the grace of God. We would have no Christian faith to offer to the world in all its need were it not for the grace of God. It's a great story. You can read the details. It was very early in the morning on the first day of the week, before the sun rose, people came and they found an empty grave. Wonderful. Well, now you may say to me, you can't prove that. All right, I can't offer you scientific proof, if that's what you want. You need to believe the word of God if you're going to enjoy the blessing of the resurrection. Now, I can offer you forensic evidence. I can offer you the evidence of the Word of God, if you will, the evidence of historiography. But you need to believe the Word of God, which offers us the evidence. You know, there was a lawyer, his name was Frank Morrison. He didn't believe in Christianity. He thought that the resurrection was a myth. But as a lawyer, an honest lawyer, and that's something. But anyway, he sat down to look at the evidence. And you know, at the conclusion, he became a Christian. And he wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? If you can get a copy of it, read it. Here is this lawyer, a man who didn't believe, who looks at the evidence and concludes, it's true. It happened. It's history. Well, now, normally when we think about the resurrection, we approach it from sort of different points of view, if you will. You can look at the resurrection as history. You can look at it from the point of view of theology. That's an interesting way to look at it. You can look at it from the point of view of experience. I think a couple of years ago when I spoke here on one Easter, we talked about that, how different people found their lives changed through the resurrection. You can also look at it from the point of view of evidence. I'd like to do that for a few minutes. Number one, there is the evidence of the empty grave. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the Knesset, if you will, in the days when Jesus was here. And Joseph of Arimathea was evidently a wealthy man who had become a believer. He belonged to a little group of people who recognized that Jesus was Messiah. And he had a grave, well, a sort of a cave prepared in his beautiful garden. Of course, he prepared it for his own interment. But he made that grave available for Jesus. And of course, it was he who went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus, and put it in that grave. Now, on the first day of the week, apparently, Mary Magdalene and Salome and, of course, John and Peter, they all came to the grave, the cave. And they wondered, at least the women, they wondered, who's going to move the stone that's in front of the cave entrance? It was called a galel. It would be a huge stone weighing about half a ton, and it sort of rolls along a groove and locks the door at the grave. They realized they couldn't move it. Who's going to move the stone? There was an earthquake. And there was an angel, one or two angels. When they got there, the stone was moved. As we heard this morning, not so that Jesus could come out, but so that they could look in and see the empty tomb. Now, why is that so surprising? Well, because Jesus' enemies, and they were religious authorities in Jerusalem, they came to Pilate after Jesus had been buried, and they said, sir, would you mind putting a seal on the stone that covers the grave of that man, Jesus? Because when he was alive, he said he was going to rise again. Of course, we don't believe that. But there's a chance that his disciples will come along and steal his body, and then they'll say to the world, you see, he's alive, and that'll be worse than ever. Can you imagine? They evidently believe what Jesus said in one way. And so they said, we'd like you to seal. And so he did. And not only that, but we'd like you to set a guard of soldiers. Okay, well, go and do it. No, so we have Jesus buried, the tomb sealed, the soldiers on guard. And as we heard, they were some pretty tough guys. They didn't sort of stand any nonsense. But when the women came, when John and Peter came, the stone was rolled away, grave was empty. And the story is told that when that earthquake happened, and when the angel powerfully appeared, the guards were like a bunch of dead guys. What are we going to do? Said the authorities. The grave's empty. Well, okay, let's talk to those soldiers who were there and say to them, now, we got some money available, quite a bit actually, and we'd like to pay you some money to tell this story, that when you were asleep, his disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. You know, when I'm asleep, I don't know much what's going on. Do you? Tell them you were sleeping. And if the governor finds out that you, on guard, were sleeping, well, we'll cross his palm or we'll do something. We'll shut him up. See, they were concerned about an empty grave. Okay, so modern critics of the story of the resurrection, they say, you know, the reason why the grave was empty, because the disciples went to the wrong grave. Now, of course, if you go to the cemetery over Royal Oak, there's thousands of graves. But as a matter of fact, in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, there was only one. Well, It's not hard, is it, to find one grave? How could they suggest that they went to the wrong grave? And that's what you'll hear preachers saying in Victoria today, who don't believe this story. The disciples stole the body. The disciples went to the wrong grave. Well, now, why didn't the authorities produce the body of Jesus? Why didn't they get on to those disciples and say, hey, where have you taken the body? All they had to do was to produce Jesus' dead body. And that would have been the end. But they couldn't do it because there wasn't a dead body. The grave was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead. And did you notice in John's Gospel, isn't it, where it talks about that John and Peter, they saw the grave clothes quite beautifully laid out in the grave, and the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head was neatly folded in a place by itself. So it wasn't as though some thieves or somebody had come in and grabbed the body and run away. No. Everything was done systematically, purposefully. But there was the evidence. So you see, the grave being empty that had been occupied is certainly a line of evidence to consider. What about all the evidences of witnesses who had seen Jesus alive after his resurrection? I think if you read through the story, you'll discover there were about 10 experiences of witnesses recorded in the New Testament. There may have been others. But do you think these people were just a bunch of liars, cheats, who had strange stories to tell about seeing Jesus? After all, Peter, just think of what Peter had done, denying the Lord. You know, one of the angels had said, go and tell his disciples and Peter. The Lord is alive. Poor old Peter. He must have been really depressed and morose. He had failed. He was the one who had boasted, if everybody else quits, I won't. But he had. Jesus comes to make sure that he knew he was forgiven. It's wonderful, isn't it? The Lord is just full of forgiveness and compassion. Yes, he appeared to Peter. Boy, did it ever change Peter. He appeared to all those other people we referred to, 500. You know, it made such a drastic change in the life of those people that they went from behind locked doors, scared to death, to standing on soapboxes, if you will, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and boldly preaching that Jesus is alive. Ha ha! That was a result, that was an evidence of the fact that what they had seen really happened. They'd met the Lord. As Jesus said to them, remember in that room, a spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see me have. Handle me and see. It's me. I'm not a ghost. I'm alive. What a difference it made to those disciples. Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. Oh boy, what a change in her life when she knew that Jesus was alive. She thought that somebody had taken away his body. Remember, she was there in the garden. Jesus spoke to her. He just used her name, Mary.
"Is this you, Master?"
As a matter of fact, when she went and told the disciples she'd seen the Lord, they felt she was crazy. They didn't believe. But of course, when they met him themselves, what else could they do? They believed. All right, just one more evidence. What about the establishment of the Christian church? I mean, thousands, millions, literally. Even in a place like China today, there are, well, probably 100 million, get that, Christians. More than there are members of the Communist Party. That's why they are scared to death of the church and persecuting them. All down through history, there have been people who have read the story, who have put God's word to the test, who have proved in their experience that Jesus is alive, and they have become members of the church, the body of Christ. You've done it. Many of us here, we've trusted in the Lord Jesus and we found it works. He's alive. He's with us. We sing. In fact, we'll be singing it today. I serve a living Savior. You see, if you say that this is all fake, that this was a fairy tale, this is mythology, then you are actually saying, well, all those millions of people are deluded, deceived, liars, cheats. They're kind of emotionally disturbed. Intellectually missing something. No. As a matter of fact, some of the brightest brains in the world today are humble believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as their risen Savior. I could tell you some of the folk that I've met who, they're famous. And they don't bow down to the story of evolution, for example. The senior teacher of biology in Cambridge University is a committed believer in the Lord Jesus. The greatest New Testament scholar in the world, who passed away not too long ago, came to visit us in Victoria. He was a great classic scholar, recognized in the world for his skill and understanding of things. He's written all kinds of books about, are the New Testament documents reliable? Fascinating literature. He is a believer in the Lord Jesus, a very humble believer. He was. Actually, we got him to come and preach in the old Quadra Bible Chapel, Parkside Evangelical Church today. Oh yes, they're not deceived. They're not liars. Our lives aren't changed from sinners into Christians, believers. Oh no, you can't buy that one. Oh, there are so many lines of evidence that we could follow that underline the reality, the fact, the history of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But again, I say to you, you need to trust. You need to believe. You need to receive the Lord Jesus if you're going to enjoy the reality of the risen Lord as your Savior. It's a great story, but it's not just a story. It's an experience. And let me just list a couple of things. If Jesus is not risen from the dead and alive today, and by the way, the very tense of the verb that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, what is it, verse 4, he was raised again the third day. It's what we call the perfect tense in Greek, and it means he not only rose from the dead, but he's alive today. That's always the emphasis when you read about the resurrection. Not just history, it's contemporary, it's reality. Anyway, if Christ be not risen, number one, we are preaching lies. That's what Paul says. I'm a liar. Number two, there is no future for Christianity. As one Christian scholar said, St. Paul makes Christianity answer with its very life for the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If Christ be not risen, do you know what else? There's no hope. We have no hope, no future. If Christ be not risen, those who have died are dead and done for. Wouldn't it be awful if Christ be not risen? But then Paul goes on to say, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who sleep, who have died, in other words. By the way, the word sleep is used metaphorically of death, and it's only used in connection with Christians, believers, in the New Testament. Because obviously the implication is they're going to wake up, they're going to rise again, see the Lord. It's the very same original word from which you get the word cemetery. Christians are asleep. Their body is asleep. Their spirit is with Christ, which is, according to Paul, very far better. Amazing, isn't it? So you see, the result of the resurrection is that believers are going to be raised. Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest that's going to follow. If you're a believer, even though one day you'll die, unless the Lord comes, but that's not the end. Your body will be laid in the ground. It will perish. It will become dust. After all, from dust we came, to dust we will return. But we will have a new kind of body, new experience, a spiritual body. We heard about that today too. Immortal. Wonderful. Imperishable. Our new body. In John, 1 John chapter 2, right at the end of the chapter, he talks about, into chapter 3, we're going to be like the risen Lord. That's very hard for me to get. I'm so unlike him. But one day it says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. You know what happened on Ascension Day? A physical, real, human Jesus in a body rose. And the message of the men who stood there was this: this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. It's pretty clear, isn't it? One of the results is believers will be raised. But another important one is this: Jesus was raised again for our justification. That's not a word we use too often today, although you know, your typewriter or whatever justifies the margin, remember, gets it straight. It's something of the meaning of justification. It means that we're going to be right with God. God is going to look at you as a believer in the Lord Jesus as a person who is totally forgiven and absolutely right and clear in his presence. That's amazing. And that's all a result of the resurrection. Boy, there's lots more, but that's just something to think about. So finally, let me ask you one question. If Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in agony and pain, suffering, if Jesus Christ, who was buried, rose again and is alive today, what's your response? Do you believe in him? Do you trust in him as your Savior? Are you right with God? If you were called into the presence of God today, would you see him as Savior or judge, so to speak? Forgiven, cleansed, absolutely right before God. I mean, inconceivable, isn't it? In our own strength. Religion can't do that. The church can't do that. Jesus Christ rose again as the completed story, so to speak, of our great salvation. Remember? Born? A miracle. Died on the cross, bearing my sin and yours. And he rose again the third day. Gotta do something about it, haven't we? You can either dismiss it, you can either refuse to believe, or you can accept the true word of God, the evidence, and trust in Jesus as your Savior. And come to life. You see, the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins, but we can be made alive in Christ through simple faith in him. Now, you know, we can pull the wool over people's eyes and pretend to be Christians, but you can't fool God. So important. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. Did you really believe? Or was it all sort of fake? Don't be a fake. That's worse than being nothing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Enjoy eternal life. That's why he came. He said, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it to the full, more abundantly. Let me just tell you this as I close. I'm not just sure what year it was. I think it was 1977, maybe. We were in Jerusalem, and I was in fact invited to preach in a place called the Garden Tomb. It's a beautiful big garden. And at one end of this garden, there's a sort of a big cliff. And it looks exactly like the shape of a human skull. There's two eyes, placed for the nose and the mouth. Exactly the shape of a skull. And in the corner of the garden, there's a cave. And inside that cave, there's sort of a stone slab where a body can be laid. It's a burial cave. And as I stood in that garden that day, and I looked at the skull-shaped hill over there, which to me obviously was Calvary. Remember, it says Golgotha, the place of a skull. As I looked at that, and then I looked over here at that empty cave, you know what I saw over the entrance? A text. It said, "He is not here. He is risen." Wow. I tell you, if you can't preach there, you can't preach anywhere. Amazing. Sort of emotion overwhelms you. Here are the people in the congregation, and here are all these visual aids, if you will. Now, I can't guarantee that that was the grave where Jesus was laid. They don't say that. But it is so realistic to see exactly the way it's described in the New Testament. The cave, the place where the body lay, and so on. And then to look at that skull-shaped hill where I believe Jesus died. I chose three headings for my text, I remember. Number one, He was here. That's one of the feelings you get in Palestine, and you're in Israel, you get the sense, He was here. So many places you go, well, Jesus was here. Jesus, yeah, He was here. This is where He fed the 5,000 and so on. My second text was, He is not here in the grave. And the third point, He will be here again. Isn't that great? The living Christ, He will be here again. I hope you're ready to meet Him. Let's pray. While we bow our heads in the presence of the Lord, can I ask you again, what's your response to the story of the risen Christ? Have you ever welcomed Him into your life to save you, give you the joy of forgiveness, a sense of destiny, a purpose, a hope? Have you ever asked Him, "Dear Lord, come into my life, be my Savior, forgive me"? You know, it's a matter of simple faith. You don't have to get religion. You don't have to pay a price. Jesus paid the price. You simply need to open the door of your life and welcome the Savior. And the living Lord will enter in. You can do it now, right here in this room. Lord Jesus, we bow in Your presence very humbly and very gratefully as we realize the truth of Your resurrection, that You are alive today. Remember, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's wonderful, Lord. We feel very unworthy of Your blessing. We know there's absolutely nothing we can do to get ourselves ready for heaven. Nothing we can do to make sure we are right with a holy God. We simply come in all our need as sinners and accept Your salvation. And so will You please bless Your word Help us to honor the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Help us as believers to live for Him every day as His witnesses, His servants, His stewards. So we say thank you again for this wonderful Easter day and for the reality of which it speaks. We commit ourselves into your care and for your continued blessing, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, if God is speaking to you today and you'd like to be sure about your salvation, you'd like to be really sure that you know the Lord, there are folk here who'd love to sit and pray with you and help you to understand the Word of God. I would be happy to do that. So don't feel you've got to run away in a hurry and maybe when you get home say, oh, I wish I'd stopped behind and had a little prayer. We're not here to embarrass you. We're here to help you, and may God bless you.